We read the Word of God tonight in Malachi chapter 1. I wanted to include in the text tonight part of chapter 2, but decided there's just too much in verses 6 through 14 that we consider tonight. We'll read the whole of chapter 1, the first five verses. Are, I suppose you could say, more of a sweet confrontation between God and Israel. The Israelites didn't understand correctly and therefore doubted the love of God, and God confronted them with the truth that he did love them and explained how he loved them. And I call that a sweet confrontation. What we consider tonight is more of a bitter, difficult confrontation. God confronting the priests and the people with their false worship. But don't forget, this is connected to the love of God. Don't ever think that rebukes and calls to repentance come from hatred or some kind of meanness. How does God bring about repentance and deliverance from sin? By his rebukes. So, yet we consider the love of God as he calls his people to true worship. So let's read Malachi 1. I won't reread the text, but pay attention to verses 6 through 14. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would not shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this, of your hand, saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The text, as I said, beloved, is God's confrontation of Israel through the prophet Malachi for corrupt or false worship. I do not make any application tonight to the congregation saying that I see evidence of the kind of deliberate, corrupt worship that was evident at that time among the priests and the people of Israel. But there is application, isn't there, to us? And it is always appropriate for us to examine our worship and to repent of our sins and our failure to worship God as we ought. And there is room to seek to more and more glorify God rightly in worship. Let's put Israel to the test for a moment. And what I want to do is imagine that we could ask three questions of the people of Israel. And let's take the test with them. The first question is easy. Actually, all three of them are easy questions to answer. The first two are, well, I'll put it this way, more readily answered. And then the third one is where we might halt. Ask among the Israelites in that day, do you believe that God is supreme? There's no one higher than God in importance. True or false? And even in a time of great spiritual weakness, they all would have said, that's easy. The answer to that is true. You say that too, don't you? God is supreme in importance and above all else. Well, if that's true, then the second question is the worship of God above all things important in your life? True or false? Again, the answer's true. All right, here comes the third question. Given that God is God, the supreme being and more important than all else, given that the worship of God in your existence and life is more important than all else, true or false, you glorify God in your worship with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we pause. And we recognize, don't we, that the answer should be true. But the people knew, and Malachi makes it plain that the people of Israel knew they had to say false. Now again, I do not believe that I could make the application tonight that we're guilty of the same kind of willful, deliberate, false worship of God. But let's be humble. This is appropriate, isn't it? We too would have to say, false. No, I don't worship the God who is the supreme being, God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength as I ought. So it's not only Israel back then, but me today too, who needs to be confronted for corrupt worship. So let's consider tonight, God confronts corrupt worship We're going to notice in the first place the charge, secondly, the evidence he gives, and then thirdly, the result of this confrontation with corrupt worship. First of all, just briefly, let's be clear on who is guilty of the false worship. Throughout the passage, Malachi singles out the priests. They are, after all, the worship leaders in Israel. They are the ones who know better. They are the ones who are responsible for teaching the people how to worship God rightly. When there's corrupt worship in Israel, woe to the leaders. Humbling for me and the elders, also in faith congregation. Woe to us if there is any toleration of corrupt worship of God in our midst. But although the priests are the leaders who are held most responsible by God for the false worship, it's clear from the text that the offerings that God was not pleased with, well, where did they come from? The priests didn't raise all of these lambs themselves. No. The people of Israel were content to bring these wrong sacrifices to the priests. They were involved in this corrupt worship. So that through this text, God is saying to the people of Israel, let all Israel hear. And let all of Faith Church hear. God holds you accountable for your worship of Him. Your leaders may be more responsible, but there's no excuse for wrong worship. The charge comes out in two ways in verse 6. First of all, in question God asks. He says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Now, two points God is making here. One is, I'm more worthy of honor than an earthly father because I'm a heavenly father. And I'm more worthy of fear, respect, awe than an earthly master because I am the infinite God and master of the universe. A child ought to look at his father and say, here's the man who, in a sense, gave life to me. Here's the man who cares for me. And that father deserves honor. And God says, now, if that's true, this is the argument, how much more me? I give existence to all of creation, including you. And I care for all of creation, including you. I deserve more honor. And if a master, the owner of the household, it's his household, he established it, he paid for it, he's worthy of fear, reverence from the servants. This would be kind of like saying a businessman who, through his own industry, his money, his resources, he started a business. It's his business. All the employees who are provided for, who are given opportunities by this man, they ought to respect him. That's the idea of the fear. And now here comes God saying to Israel, not only do I own the whole world, but in a special way, really, they ought to be thinking this, I've redeemed you, I've bought you from sin, I've provided you with salvation. You ought to fear me more than any earthly master. And I hope that this is not difficult for you to put in New Testament terms. What is my relationship to God? He's adopted me as his child through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has purchased me so that he's my Lord and Master through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is true. There's no one who deserves my all, my reverence, my fear, my honor more than the God of heaven and earth. The Lord of hosts. He's great. That's the first point. He's more worthy than anyone. But then the second point is, here's the charge in the form of a question. Where is it? And do you hear the charge in that question? You Israelites, you're not giving me the honor and the reverence I deserve. So there in verse 6 comes the charge. Beloved, this is what God wants of you, demands of you, in all your worship. And now tonight too. I'm not going to say he's making a charge. Each one of you has to examine your own hearts and minds. But when God says, where is my honor, where is my fear? Is he asking that of you as a charge? Is he saying you're not giving it to me? Or are you honoring him and fearing him? Woe to us if we do not. The second charge comes as a terrifying description of the priests in verse 6. The question comes, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. You hate me. You hate my majesty. You reject it. You hate my authority. You hold me in contempt. Now, I think that the prophet makes it clear to the people that this was true. And as he explains things to the people, he really says to them, and you know it. But I think you can understand how the people maybe at first were surprised by this and would have said, we didn't really think of it that way. All sin is a despising of God's name, isn't it? Of holding him in contempt, of hating him. And for me, and maybe for you too, the thinking is not, well, when I sin and rebel against God, I hate him. And I want to reject God. I would probably say, no, I'm just cold, I'm indifferent. But to say I despise God? Well, beloved, this isn't about our feelings or the feelings of the people of Israel. This is about the judicial judgment of God. This is God coming to the people and saying, subjectively, maybe you don't feel like you hate me, like you're despising my name, like you're dragging my name through the mud. But I tell you, in this worship that you are bringing that is substandard, this worship that doesn't follow my law and obey my will and that doesn't come to me according to what I tell you to bring, this worship you bring where you're weary of me, where you snuff at it, where you're half-hearted, it is an expression of hatred for me. You are despising my name. Beloved, here's the issue. This is what it always comes down to in worship. Either you're honoring God and his name and worshiping him with fear and reverence, or you're really making it about yourself. We don't like to think of it that way. But we need to be confronted with that's the reality. There's only one of two possible objects of the worship of your heart and mind and soul. Either you enter into God's presence to worship Him and do things for His glory that please Him according to His will, or you make yourself the object of worship. Do you see how that works? When the people said, "We can't do this anymore. This is too wearying to do things the way God tells us to do. We're going to do things the way that we..." Stop right there. Who's this for then? Our pleasure. According to whose will? Our will. Who are you worshiping? Not the God of heaven. Ourselves. This then is the basic charge of God to the Israelites. I'm God. I'm to be the object of your worship, your honor, your reverence. And I'm not. You're more interested in yourselves than me. Now, what's the evidence for that? That's a charge, a serious charge. And you understand the people contend with God. They reject the charge, or at least they ask for explanation. Verse 6, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" And then God tells them, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar." This is it. In your worship, in your bringing in the Old Testament way of worship, your offerings of grain sometimes, but animals sometimes, you are polluting my altar. The altar that should be used to worship me, to honor me, that you should be bringing your sacrifices to with a reverent heart, you're polluting it. "Wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Now, again, the Lord is being blunt. He is exposing the sin of the people. This is not as if the people are walking around in Israel and the priests saying, "There's the altar of the Lord where we're to make sacrifices and worship of God. We hate that altar. That altar's worthy of being despised." The people wouldn't speak that way. But God says, this is what you're saying in your actions. He says that again in verse 12. "But ye have profaned it." Now there, God is talking about his name. "You have profaned my name," the it. And then this again, "In that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible." Now again, the people wouldn't walk around saying, "We hate the sacrifices of grain, and we hate the sacrifices of burnt offering. We hate the sacrifices of the sheep. We don't think there's anything there that is worthy of our consideration, our honor." That's not what they would say, but God is saying, this is what you're saying in your actions. Now that needs further explanation, and God gives it in verse 8. "I know what you're doing. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" You know the Old Testament. You know the requirement, especially for the sacrifice of a lamb. You children know. A male. How old? 1 year old. Without blemish. And here they are bringing the lame, the blind, the lame, and the sick. And the priests are saying to the people, no. That's what they should be saying. The priests are saying, that's what you want to do? We'll offer that to God. And then also verse 13. I've made reference to the attitude. Ye also said, behold, what a weariness is it? And you've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And then here's what you've done. Ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. And thus you brought an offering to the Lord. The people have deliberately ignored the law of God regarding the sacrifices. And the seriousness of this is that the gospel is lost. Already in the Old Testament, beloved, you have to understand that the issue with worship was not this. Look at that beautiful temple. Or this. Look at these priests adorned in beautiful robes. Or this. Look at the size of the audience. It's a big congregation. And look at the clothing they're wearing. They're wearing their Sabbath day best clothing. In other words, the worship wasn't all about the outward appearance. It was about the gospel and about faith in the gospel. The sacrifice, you understand, the offering that was to be made by the people was to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was giving the people a message at that altar. This was God's altar, where God was declaring to the people, first of all, the message of sin. The people had to ask the question, why is there a sacrifice? Why is there a shedding of blood? Why is there death? And the answer was, because of sin. And do you see what the corruption of the worship was for the people of Israel? They were saying, we're not sinners. They were denying the testimony of God that they were humble, poor, needy sinners. Think about that. That destroys the true worship of God. The true worship of God requires that we understand that He is the Lord of hosts, that He is God over all, and that we are far, how far? Infinitely far beneath Him. And what is it, beloved, that makes us come before God bowing to the ground in dust and ashes? But that we know we're guilty sinners. And if we ever forget that, and sometimes that's forgotten in Israel, sometimes that's forgotten in the church today too, sometimes that may even be forgotten by us when we come before God for worship. If we ever forget that, beloved, this is what happens. That arrangement where God is God far above us, we are sinners in the dust. Well, that's done away with. And God is not only seen as an equal, that's bad enough. But when worship becomes about us, God becomes our servant. And He begins to be treated by the people of Israel then and sometimes by us today as if He exists to serve us. So if you want to have a heart of worship, beloved, it starts here. I'm a sinner. I'm a guilty sinner who doesn't deserve to come into the presence of God. The people of Israel forgot that. In fact, so corrupt was it, beloved, that instead of thinking they needed to go to worship God because of their sin and their guilt and their need for salvation, worship became about their own pleasure and even probably their own profit. We don't know exactly what was going on here in Old Testament Israel, but when Malachi talks about the people offering their blind, their lame, their sick, their injured animals, it's not hard to understand what's going on here. The people are saying, if I bring my healthy, unblemished animals and I keep back for myself the blind, the weak animals, my herd is going to suffer. And if my herd suffers, ultimately my pocketbook is going to suffer. And so they must have convinced the priests, look, this blind lamb, you sacrifice it and you get to, this is where the priest got their food. They would take a portion from the sacrifice. It will taste the same. And then we'll make more money with our lambs. And there are some who suggest that the people even bribe the priest, saying, and when we get more money for our lambs, we'll make sure to kick some of that back to you. Purely carnal. Purely man-centered. All because they lost sight of their sins. That altar is not to be condemned, to be held in contempt, but to be looked at with great reverence. Their God is making the sacrifice for my sins. Beloved, let's remember that every time, every day, in our worship of God. It really is going to start with that humility. I'm a sinner. And then the second part of the gospel is lost in the way that the people of Israel are corrupting worship. And that is the message of salvation through the shedding of blood. Salvation and deliverance through Jesus Christ. Why could not the people of Israel sacrifice or offer themselves for their sins? Do you see it, beloved? It was a clear picture already in the Old Testament. Here's an altar. Here's where the sacrifice has to be made so that the payment is made to God for sin. And you Israelites, you're not going to the altar. But the priests are bringing an animal in your place. Because you are not without blemish. Because you are not without sin. When God said to the people, I want you to take an animal that is perfect, without blemish, he was saying, here's a picture of the Savior, the Messiah that you need. In New Testament language, he has to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. When these Old Testament saints polluted the altar and said, it doesn't matter what we bring, we don't have to follow the requirements of God. Beloved, they were not only despising the authority of God, disobeying the commands of God, that was serious enough. They were despising Christ. They were saying, we reject the Savior, the righteous, unblemished one God says we need for our salvation from sin. And then you can understand why the people were bored. Why they looked at the worship of God as nothing but weariness and inconvenience. And I submit to you, beloved, that if we forget our sin and we forget the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ, all of this will become boring, wearisome, tiring, uninteresting to us too. It's really this simple. You want to stir up a passion for seeking the glory of God and worshiping Him with zeal, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Remember these two things that God in the Old Testament pictured at the altar through the sacrifices, but that God now declares to you in the New Testament through the preaching of the Word every Sunday. Remember your sin. And remember the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm a great sinner, blemished. And yet God has been pleased to provide me deliverance through another, through the Messiah, through His only begotten Son. What a wonderful thing in worship to fix our eyes on Jesus and to celebrate God's grace. What a horrible and shameful thing when our worship indicates we're not interested in Jesus. We're tired of and bored of the message about Jesus Christ. This is what the people of Israel were guilty of, and so the result is, as far as God is concerned, first of all, their worship is worthless. Look at the question he asks in verse 8. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? God is exposing the people of Israel here. You are challenging me and saying, how have we polluted your worship and despised your name? God says, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that blind, that wounded, that lame sheep, bring it to Zerubbabel. Bring it to Caesar. Bring it to whoever you want. Bring it to Governor Whitmer. Bring some kind of corrupt gift and see, will they be impressed? You know the answer. And now I, who am far greater, you want to pretend that I will accept that? I don't. I don't. Verse 9 comes really then with a call for repentance. And now I pray you, beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. And let's turn and God is saying in the second part, without repentance, I'm not going to accept your persons just because of who you are. And then verse 10 is really God's way of saying, you ought to just shut the doors. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. The King James doesn't make it very clear, but what God is saying is, instead of coming to me and offering me the worship that you do, just shut the door of the temple and put out the fire of the altar. You'd be far better off. But it's worse than that. God not only rejects the heartless, substandard, bored worship, but he curses it. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. God says, when you come pretending that you're worshiping me with this corrupt offering, you're lying, and my wrath is upon you. You are bringing down upon yourself punishment for your sin. Don't bring false worship to God. Outwardly, But now, understand that what God is saying is, I see your heart. Don't bring false worship to me inwardly. Why? For, verse 14 says, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. That's God's word. That's God's word to you and me tonight too. And you and I need to believe that he is the great God. This was a time in the history of the people of Israel, and they might say, it doesn't appear to be that way. God isn't showing his glory and his splendor as much as we would like him to show it. And God is saying, you go by faith, not by sight. Over and over, God says, I'm Jehovah. And not only that, I am Jehovah of hosts. I know, God is saying, that you're not a great kingdom anymore as my people, and that you don't rule over all the other nations right now. In fact, you're subject to the Persians, but that doesn't change who I am. I am the God who rules over all the angels, all the hosts of heaven, and all the universe. Believe my word and worship me. But that's not all, beloved. God comes with a gracious promise that we're going to end with tonight in verse 11. And hear it this way. God's saying to his people, I know that you are full of sin. I know that you have sinful natures. I know that you are weak. But I'm promising you a worship leader. I'm promising you a savior. I'm promising you a king. And I'm promising you that through him, I will give the grace that you will. And all of the Gentiles that I gather into the church, there will be a great congregation by my power and grace that will worship me. So don't be discouraged. Don't give up saying, well, what does God expect? We're sinful, we're weak. Of course, we're never going to worship him rightly. God is promising grace to forgive us and to renew us and to establish worship of his name through his people. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Beloved, that is talking about the coming of Jesus and his death, but also his resurrection, his pouring out of his spirit, and his gathering Gentiles into his church. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for not my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. God was, he is, and always will be the Lord who rules over all. But now what God is promising is there's going to come a day when that is going to be shown. There's going to come a day, Philippians 2 also says to us today, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed as the Lord of glory, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what God is saying is, even when my church appears to be small and my cause seems to advance very slowly, take hold of this promise. Oh, beloved, that promise that Messiah is coming is one that people in the church in the Old Testament and today often become impatient with. And despondent and discouraged. I think that may lie at the heart of what the people of Israel were dealing with in Malachi's day. God promised to restore Judah. And he did. We're back in Judah, but we don't have a kingdom. God promised to restore the temple. He did. But it's not very great. He promised to restore the walls, he did, but the city is not very impressive, but ultimately, God promised a king and a Messiah. And after waiting 50, 60, 100 years, and ultimately it would be 400 years after the return, the people began to be doubters, impatient. Where is he? He hasn't come yet. We expected him sooner. In the New Testament, beloved, that can be a source of impatience and discouragement too. And God says, I want you to know now I'm great, even if it doesn't appear that way. But I also want you to hear my promise. He will come. And when he does, he will establish the universal kingdom that makes the glory of God that is difficult to see now seen by everyone. And the message seems to be this. If you don't believe that God is great now, and you don't believe that his kingdom is coming, it will advance and rule over all. And you don't worship God with a sincere, reverent heart, there's going to come a day when you're going to be embarrassed and exposed for a fool. Now think about that tonight, beloved. There are going to be people in that day who have heard the gospel. People in that day who were members of the church, who rejected God, who held him in contempt, who thought nothing of Jesus Christ. And in that day, they will hang their heads and say, we knew better. What doom we deserve. On the other hand, at the same time, Malachi is saying to the people of God then and today, you believe this word of God? Even in your present circumstances, when the kingdom of God doesn't appear to be very great, when the cause of God seems to advance too slowly and hardly at all, know this assuredly. There's going to come a day when Christ reveals his glory and shares that glory with his church and all who believe. In that day, your hope won't be shamed, but confirmed. Oh, beloved, don't be bored with God. Don't be weary with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know and embrace in Jesus Christ the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of a glorious future, don't be content with half-hearted, substandard worship. If you truly believe that God in Jesus Christ is not only saving sinners, but establishing a kingdom that will rule over all, may that ignite passionate, wholehearted worship of him. May God give the grace. Amen. Father in heaven, work in us by thy word. We know that we're so spiritually lazy. We need thy word and thy spirit to dwell richly in our hearts, that we may embrace the simple but astounding truth of the gospel, that we are sinners saved only by grace through Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt also feed our faith on the promises, and that we may be sure, not doubting, but sure that now and forever thou art king, and thy kingdom is great. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Psalter number 395.